So the passage that we have before us this evening is Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. And I'm sure those of you who've read these letters in the past have found them very challenging letters. And in some ways, the message this evening is a follow-on from this morning. This morning was the question that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter: Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And here in this passage, we have something fairly similar. The church in Ephesus has lost its first love, and it's been called to repent and to return to the Lord and to do the first works. Now, as you read through the Bible, you see different people who begin well and end badly. For example, King Saul, he began well as king in Israel. The Lord was with him. He was diligent. The Lord gave him victories. But very quickly, he turned away from the paths of the Lord. Jealousy took hold of his life, and he went from bad to worse, and he ended up basically committing suicide. Then think of Solomon, a very good king for many years. He walked with the Lord, but at the end of his life, love for foreign women overtook him, and he ended his kingship badly. Think of Demas. Demas walked with God for many years, we're sure. But then Demas loved this world and went back. Think of Lot's wife. Lot's wife with her husband, that righteous man. She must have honoured the Lord while she lived in Sodom. But then she looked back. She looked back to the world, and the Lord judged her. And so we have sad stories in Scripture. People who began well but ended badly. But then we have to ask, can that happen with a church as a whole? Can a church begin well and yet end badly? Here we have seven letters written to seven churches, and they're written to definite churches. We read the names of the locations in chapter 1, verse 11. We read of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were actual churches that existed in Asia Minor. John is writing as an old man from the island of Patmos. He pastored some of these churches. He knew them well. And the letter that the Lord gave him in this vision for each church had a specific message. To one, it said that the church was corrupt. To another, it said that the church was compromising. To another, it said that the church was lifeless. It was dead. It was formal. To another, it was told that it was lukewarm. Yes, there were two churches who were faithful. A small church, Sardis. Another church, Philadelphia. There were faithful churches. But five out of seven had been going backwards. And the Lord was saying, you need to repent. If you don't repent, God would take away the lampstand. In other words, the church would close. The believers would scatter. The church would no longer be in existence because it had become either compromised or corrupted. Or here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, Ephesus had lost its first love. And the warning was this: unless you repent, God will take away the lampstand. Now, these messages are timeless messages. They apply to every generation. They're not just seven churches in the first century. They apply to all sorts of churches throughout the world today. And you'll find these churches, and we need to ask ourselves, which church are we? Are we like any of these churches that are going backwards? And if we are, we need to repent. Now, in each letter, there's not only condemnation, but there is often commendation as well. And we find in the church at Ephesus the two sides. You have the warning, but you also have wonderful commendations. There were things that Christ hated and this church hated. There were things that this church would not tolerate because Christ didn't tolerate them. This was a discerning church. This was a church that was active, that worked hard. And so Christ commended the church for what it was doing, but at the same time, Jesus gave a very strong warning to each church. So we're going to look at the loveless church. Now, the first thing we want to say this, that Jesus, he understands the state of the church. He knows. For example, verse 2, I know your works. He knows everything about the church. We read in this figurative language in the vision that the Apostle John had, that the seven stars of the churches were in Christ's hands. They were the seven messengers of the churches. Many see them as the pastors of the churches. They're in his hand. And he himself is walking amongst the churches, amongst the lampstands. He's the Son of Man. And he walks amongst his people. He's not walking through physical buildings, but he's amongst his people. His eyes are upon their hearts. He knows their thoughts. He knows everything about them. He knows the words that they pronounce before they pronounce them. He knows everything about his people. He knows their motives. He knows how they're living. He knows their desires. He knows everything about them. David was conscious of this, wasn't he? Psalm 139, verses 1 to 4. He knew that the Lord knew him. He said this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Jesus knows everything about you, and he knows everything about me. He knows everything about our church, everything. He knows us through and through. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's both a comfort to the believer, but it's also a tremendous challenge to us, a comfort because he knows the struggles we go through. And he desires to help us and comfort us, but a challenge, he knows when we're compromising. He knows when we're not pleasing him. And so these letters reveal that Christ has perfect knowledge of his Peter, and that's of his people. And that's why the apostle Peter would say when Jesus says, do you love me? And he would reply, you know, Lord. You really know. You know. So first of all, we're saying that he knows his people. But secondly, let's say this. He does commend his people where they're honouring him. If there's lacking and if there's failure, he will expose it. But he will also commend that which is good. What do we learn about this church? Look at verse 2. He says, I know your works, your labour, your patience. He knows that this is a church which is hard working. It's not a lazy church. It's not a church that just turns up on Sunday and that's what Christianity is all about. He knows that this church is a hard-working church. Good works, being kind to people, showing the love of Christ in action, maybe doing what they can to reach others, giving gifts to missionaries, thinking of other churches, other causes. It's a hard-working church. And it's a church that perseveres also. Perseveres at times of difficulty. I know your patience. I know that you persevere. When you go through hard times, you don't give up as a church. You continue trusting God. He understands as well, and he commends them for the fact that they are a discerning church. Look at this. He says, and you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. In other words, this church knew who was a true apostle and knew who was a false apostle. They knew the credentials for an apostle. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. That was one of the credentials. And Paul was the last abnormally born. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. They knew that there will be people who come in the name of Christ proclaiming that they were apostles, maybe even saying that they could perform miracles. But they could test these people. They could see by their lives that they were not honouring God. They were often lovers of money. They're often people who are proud and puffed up. They were in it for other reasons. This church was a discerning church. They knew those were false, those were liars. And they also could not tolerate evil. They were uncompromising. They didn't just wash things over. No, they said, this is evil. And we cannot permit this to continue in our midst. We read that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, these are strong words, aren't they? Today, the buzzwords today are tolerance and love. We're meant to be tolerant of absolutely everything today. And we're meant to be loving, and of course we're meant to be loving, but loving in a wishy-washy anyway sense. But here it speaks of hatred. And it says that Christ has a hatred for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, what does that mean? Commentators are unsure. They quote Clement of Alexandria. He describes these people, the Nicolaitans, in this way. They abandon themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. So if that source is to be trusted, they're saying these people, they've gone in the error of Balaam. They were sensual people. They were people taken up with carnality. Irenaeus, a church historian, he suggests that the Nicolaitans actually stemmed from one of the first deacons in the church, Nicholas. And they say that he fell away and he became corrupt, but he had a following. And so he corrupted others. What we do know is this. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, it's right that you hate their deeds. It's right that you hate that which is unclean. It's right that you hate that which is ugly in my sight. It's right that you have a burning zeal for purity and holiness. And in our day and age, we need to ask questions, don't we? Do we hate that which Christ hates? Or do we laugh at the world with it? What are we like? Have we that burning desire for holiness? So Christ is commending this church, saying you're not a compromising church. You're actually uncompromising. You're not a tolerant church. You're intolerant of evil. What else? Well, we read in verse 3, another emphasis of how hardworking they were. You have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he's saying you're not in it just for busyness sake. You're not in it for programs. You're not in it to impress and to look good. You're not in it just to be a church that looks active. Actually, you are doing it for my sake. You're doing it for Christ's sake. You're doing it for God's sake. And you haven't become weary in it. That's a good thing, isn't it? As God's people, we can become tired of doing what we're doing and doing it not with any desire for God and his glory, but just in a perfunctory manner. But this wasn't the church at Ephesus. They loved to serve God. And they'd not become weary. They were doing it for him. So that's the commendation. A hard-working church that hated that which Christ hated. And again, we need to ask the question, what is a church like today? Are we losing our voice? Are we starting to tolerate things that God doesn't tolerate? Will we stand up and will we be like the Ephesians where they are right and good? But then let's look at this charge. You see, in verse 4, there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Despite being an Orthodox church, despite being a church that was intolerant of evil and a discerning church, there was something very fundamentally wrong with this church. They'd lost their first love. Now that's frightening, isn't it, to think that you can be hardworking and doing it for God and yet not really in love with Christ. Not really doing it with passion and love for him. You can be zealous for truth, but you can be prayerless. You can be so strong about doctrine, but actually not walking with Christ, walking in communion with him. You may not be tired of God's work. You may love God's work, but your satisfaction is in the work rather than in Christ. And you've lost your first love. And he's speaking to a whole church, and he's saying that the characteristic of this church as a whole was that it had lost its first love, and for that reason, it was in danger of closing. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So Christ is charging this church. He's commended the church, but now he's charging the church. And so we need to ask ourselves, what are the signs of losing your first love? One sign is this: when you fly the party flag and you fight for your brand of Christianity, but you do not love souls. That's a great danger, isn't it? The second sign is this: when you fight for truth and you start fighting people, instead of defending the gospel it is, you begin to attack people. You become hard, fault-finding, unloving, ungenerous to those who disagree with you. It's no longer a matter of love for Jesus. Something has gone wrong in your heart. What is another sign of going backwards and losing your first love? When doing activity for God becomes a substitute for communion with him. If you ever missed a prayer meeting, but, well, you've stayed at home and done something for the church and you felt satisfied. I missed the prayer meeting, but I was doing something. And it's always to do with work makes you feel right. All these things can apply to us, can't they? What about this? When your eyes are no longer on the Lord, but your eyes are upon other people, and you're preoccupied with other things rather than the Lord. And then there's other things. We may be involved in the church, but do other things mean too much to us? Possessions, comfort, holiday? Does the Lord start to take second place in our life? When the Lord takes second place in our life, we can have holidays, we can have possessions, but is Christ first? If he's not, when the Lord becomes second place in our life, we've lost our first love. What about if you start to become insensitive to sin? You break God's word knowingly, but you persuade yourself all is well, it doesn't really matter. When we're insensitive to sin, we're insensitive to what Christ has done upon the cross for us, and we've lost our first love. And so we could go on. There's different ways in which we backslide as God's people. And he's saying here, Christ to the church, hard work is not enough. Orthodox doctrine is not enough. Hatred of evil is not enough. Where is your soul? Is it loving Christ? Is it burning with passion for him? Remember the beginning when you became a Christian, how you loved Jesus. Remember the simplicity of your faith and how uncomplicated it was then. How you just wanted to please him and serve him. Go back to that. And so, having thought the first thing, that he knows, secondly, he commends, thirdly, he charges, fourthly, let's consider in verse 5, he commands. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. Now, where had this church fallen from? Who started the church? What were the people like when they first became Christians? Do you remember Priscilla and Aquila were first there? Then the Apostle Paul joined them, preaching the word of God to them. Do you remember Apollos was there, that great preacher also? Do you remember how these people turned from their idols? They turned from the cult of Diana. And there was such an impact upon the city that there was an uproar, because The silversmiths who were making these little statues of Diana were losing money in their trade because so many people were giving up on the worship of Diana. So many people were worshipping Christ. Do you remember how they made a bonfire of their magic book, their dark arts? Do you remember the mighty work of God? And Paul wrote a letter to this church, and he gave them wonderful doctrine. And he said this in Ephesians 1:15, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you." This was a church that began very well. Great faith in Christ, great love for God's people. This was a church on fire for God. They'd known great pastors. Paul had been there. Timothy had pastored the church. John himself, who was now an old man on the island of Patmos, he spent years there. But 40 years had passed, a generation. And in 40 years, this church was in danger of closing. Now, that's quite awesome, isn't it? To think that a church founded by an apostle, Paul, a church where another apostle was there, John, a church where Apollos, a great preacher, had served, a preach where Priscilla and Aquila were there. We read of others as well who'd helped this church, to think that they're in danger now of closing. And that should be a tremendous warning to us. And he's saying, remember. Remember from where you have fallen, the heights, the blessings that you know in those days. Remember from where you were and return to that. And is it not the case in Wales today that many churches have closed? Many churches. Think how many churches were once in Llantrisant. I know there's only two left. Churches do close. And the Lord says we need to consider our ways and turn back to Him. Now, how do we know where we really are? I'd say one of the tests is this. How do we treat one another? Do we love one another? Because if you love God with all your heart, you'll love your neighbour as yourself. Are there grudges between us? Is there non-forgiveness? You see, churches tend to fall apart because people aren't making short accounts with Christ. And then they turn in on one another. And churches disintegrate as people no longer love one another. Jesus said this, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And we will manifest ourselves," or "I will manifest myself to him." Jesus is saying to his disciples, love me, and love me by loving one another, and love me by keeping my commandments. And he's saying to this church, as you have begun in Christ Jesus, so walk in him. The Ephesian church began with faith, and their love for one another abounded. And so they've been told to go back to that, to go back to how they first were, and to repent. And what does it mean to repent? It starts in your mind, doesn't it? It says, "Lord, I don't want to be like that. Forgive me, cleanse me, change me. I recognize that that's wrong." And then it goes from your mind to your heart and to action, to will. And so you say, "Lord, I don't want to be like that. Forgive me, but by your grace, I'm going to see a change. I'm going to look to you to change me in this area. And I don't want to be the same. I want to be different. I want to overcome. If I've not forgiven, Lord, I want the grace to forgive. If I've not honoured you in this way, Lord, I want to honour you in this way. Lord, I want to be that young Christian that I once was. Yes, now I may have a better understanding of the word, but I want to love you with all my heart." And so we have here, we have a very strong command: repent and do the first works. But there's also an appeal, isn't there? And the appeal is this, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is the Spirit of God speaking not to just Ephesus, but to the churches. And it's like Jesus when he gave those parables. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. As you hear the word of God, let the word of God dwell upon your mind and your heart and listen to it and let that word change you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there's an appeal coming. But there's also promise given in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And they understood what that meant. They understood about the tree of life that was once in the old paradise. Adam and Eve had rebelled and they sinned against God. And they were cut off from the paradise of Eden. And an angel was put in the doorway with a fiery flaming sword which flashed back and forth. And they were not allowed to go back in to partake of the tree of life. A symbol that they were condemned and outside of the presence of God. But here this church has been told, as you live by faith, as you're overcomers, as you don't give way to the world and go back and depart from Christ, but as you overcome, as your faith overcomes the world, yes, you will be there in paradise. This is a promise. You will be given to eat of the tree of life. You will be in heaven. You will have Eden restored. And that's the promise to every single Christian that continues in the faith and continues with Christ first in their life. We're called to fight the good fight of faith. We're called to overcome. We're called to persevere until the end. Yes, he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. But we have to do our part. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's working in you. But you work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Do you remember the letter to the Hebrews? The writer says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Nobody who continues in sin and doesn't do the will of God will be in heaven. Jesus said, it's those who do the will of my Father in heaven. These are the ones who have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. On the last day, there'll be many who say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name. We prophesied in your name. We performed miracles in your name. But he will say, I never knew you. And he will cast them out. Only those who do the will of God in heaven. The writer to the Hebrews said this, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. The writer to the Hebrews says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. The writer to the Hebrews says this, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence to the end. So the book of Revelation is written to seven churches. Churches that are being examined by the Lord. He knows them. And where there are failings, where there are going back, he's saying, repent, come back to me. Live your life solely for me. Continue on to the end and overcome by faith. And you, the church in Ephesus, as you overcome, you will partake of the tree of life in the paradise of God. May that be so for each one of us also. Amen.